If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, and we're slowly going through this chapter. We'll pick up some speed, but that won't be today because we're going to look just at verse 13, where Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and for your kindness. We thank you for giving us your word and having it sent to us in history, having it written down, having it preserved, and then having it translated and printed up and brought right in front of us this very day, Lord, that we might read it and hear it, and by your grace, believe it and receive it and obey it. So, Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us this day. We pray that you would speak to us from the Holy Scriptures. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. All right, so here we are looking at this verse, and it's, as I say, it's a pretty important text. I'm going to actually do something I generally never do, and that is I'm going to make use of my online Bible there, just for a moment. Boom. Okay. I've gone, well, into the 20th century at least. I'm trying to get here, guys. Be patient. Okay. In this text, we see Paul says, and we've looked at this in context last week. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And so, this promise of the new birth, being born again by the Holy Spirit, in John 3, we saw that. And Nicodemus was amazed at this revelation of this idea of the new birth. And Jesus said, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Pretty clear indication that this truth was not something that was just then being revealed, although it was then being perfected, you might say, and brought into fruition, into its fullness. But in the Old Testament, there's plenty of texts that relate to the Holy Spirit being given to God's people. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, God says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed," or your offspring, "and my blessing upon thine offspring." And then in Isaiah 59:21, very clearly God says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." So we see that multi-generational aspect of the covenant being extended to believers and their offspring. But the promise of God that his Spirit would be upon his people. And if you notice the Isaiah 59:21 text, it ties in his Spirit with his Word. And that's why Luther said, where the Holy Spirit is at work, you will find the Word, the Scriptures, at work also, and where the Scriptures are truly at work, there you find it is the Holy Spirit who is at work. So I just pointed out that in the Old Testament, there's those are just a couple of places, but there are quite a few, speaking of God pouring out His Spirit. And you remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was explaining what had happened at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit appeared in tongues of fire, little flames were above each one of their heads. And in the crowd, some mocked and said, oh, you know, because they heard them speak in other tongues. And for some, they understood it was their native languages. Others who didn't speak those particular languages, it sounded like babble and confusion to them. But it's clear in Acts 2, they were speaking in known languages, simply that they hadn't studied yet. And Peter says this is what Joel, the prophet, had said was going to happen, or that what God said through Joel, and that is that I will pour out my spirit upon your sons and your daughters in those days. And Peter repeatedly refers to the Holy Spirit being poured out. And so we learn a little bit about the word baptizo, and some of our beloved Baptist brothers say it only means immersion. It's like, man, Peter repeatedly says it refers to pouring out of the Spirit. And I think Peter is probably better versed than most preachers running around today. So he defined it as being poured out. So we come to this text in front of us. Again, being baptized into one body by one Spirit. The Holy Spirit has brought us under the authority of Christ. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon those who believe. And Paul is here writing saying that this is not some extra special experience that only a few, you know, who are absolutely dedicated and, the ones who somehow are holier than others get to experience. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. We've been through this epistle. You know what Corinth was like. He's writing to them. And by the way, we say, oh yeah, but everything got straightened out. Beloved, when they got this letter, nothing had been straightened out when it first arrived. It was after they read this letter, realized what God was telling them, and then implemented it, things got straightened out. So Paul is writing to a church here that was going to be straightened out, you might say. And we're talking about the division, the strife, the drunkenness at the Lord's table, and their Corinthian fellowship potluck dinners where they bring food and not share it with each other. All kinds of things going on. The immorality that was being tolerated in their midst and all types of things like that. That's the ones to whom Paul is writing here. Now, he's calling them to repentance, and he recognizes that this was a group in Corinth of godly people who truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been mistaken on a few things and needed further instruction. This was not just, a bunch of liberals that hated God and were coming together claiming to be Christians. This was a church that really loved Jesus, but they had problems. Not unlike, who would that be? Oh, us, okay? We have problems. Now, hopefully we're not tolerating evil and we're not in division and, striving for various party spirits and things like that. But we all have our problems. And as a church, we like to think that we're walking in perfect obedience. That's the goal. But most of the time it's, we're walking in the light that we have. And sometimes God shines a light. Said, by the way, have you looked in this corner? And we go, oh my, look at that. Okay, we need to change a few things in ourselves, in our families, in the church. And so, Corinth was not unlike a lot of churches today, including us. Although, like I say, some of the grosser sins that they were allowing, we can't excuse sin, but we can say we understand because this was at the very beginning of the New Testament church, and these things in their immaturity had to get straightened out. And so after the reading of this epistle, what a great, church it would have been to be in once again. And Paul in 2 Corinthians tells them, he said, you showed your zeal when I wrote you. You guys obeyed. He said, that was awesome. So they did get straightened out. But the reason why I say that is when he says, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, he's writing to a group of people that were learning, people who made mistakes, people who were struggling, people who needed to repent in certain areas. But he lets them know, you've received the Holy Spirit. It's not just for the super holy. By the way, you want to know who the super holy are? You are, because you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you, and there's no greater holiness that you could ever have. It's not your personal holiness, it's Jesus' holiness that God places to your account before Him and receives you. That's why you're justified, that is, you've been forgiven and God declares you righteous. That's what justification is. God says you are righteous before Him. And if you go, does He really know me if He's saying that? Because, I'm a sinner. I struggle with sin. Sometimes I, fail horribly and I do things and say things and think things I shouldn't. Well, you need to repent and ask for forgiveness, but God has already received you in His Son. And He will not remember against you your sins, nor your iniquities and transgressions. That's His promise in Jeremiah 31:31. If you want to go there and read it, you can see if I'm telling you the truth, okay? God won't remember your sins against you because Jesus died for you, took your punishment upon Himself, and suffered hell on the cross so that you could be forgiven. So, on that basis, being forgiven, God has poured out His Spirit upon you. He's given you His Holy Spirit. You've been baptized into His Spirit. If you turn to Ephesians, Paul talks about this. That's a few pages beyond where we are. You have 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. In chapter 1, note what Paul says in writing to the Ephesian church. We'll start at verse 11. He's talking about Jesus. You know, Paul, funny like that, when he goes to write a letter, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ in the first few verses, and then his mind just gets set by the Holy Spirit on the person and work of Christ. And so he just goes on and on talking about Jesus. That's a good thing, because he was an inspired apostle and he had a lot of good things to say. But in recognizing this, he says, in Him, that is in Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance. That means we have a future. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now these verses are rich and we can spend a little bit of time, but we're moving on to get to the main point of today's sermon. But note this, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. That means we can trust Him in every circumstance. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So God's working out everything for His glory, so that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. He's doing something good in your life, is what Paul's saying. In Him, he tells them, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. You see, faith has an object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is revealed in history, because He really did come to earth, and in His Word. By God having the Word written that way, we have an infallible record of what actually happened in history, and we can believe on the real Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul actually wrote to the Corinthians at one point and said that he was worried that they might accept or believe in another Jesus. And if you listen to some of the cults, when they're talking the way they define the Lord, it's like, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And this is important because if you're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who is revealed in the Bible, you're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. You have to believe in Him correctly, who He really is. And so we see that as Jesus warned that many will come in My name saying, I am the Christ or the Anointed One, and a lot of people would follow Him. So Paul said, in Him, that is in Jesus, the real Jesus you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, that is in the preaching of the gospel. He says, the gospel of your salvation. The word gospel means good news. So after you heard the good news of salvation, you believed. In whom also, having believed, the Holy Spirit was at work giving to you that gift of faith. When you heard the word, He used that means to bring you to faith. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, Paul isn't talking here about some second work of grace or something. He's saying that when you believed, you were sealed. Now, a seal in the Greco-Roman world was like, you know, we still have, once in a while you can buy a fancy stationery set, you know, you get the little brass seal and you melt the wax on the letter and you put your seal on it and then you go, oh, that's cute. In the ancient world, that was actually very important because you would have a signet ring and it had your specific seal. That was your signature. And if you sealed the letter and put your mark on it, or sometimes the archaeologists will find jars, sometimes they have treasure in them, sometimes they have other things. But when they would put the lid on the jar and seal it up and tie it up and then put a piece of clay on it, they would then press their mark on it, and that showed a mark of ownership. So to be sealed is to be identified as belonging to someone. And so when you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that means God gave you His Spirit to be in your life, to work within your heart and your mind, applying His Word, writing it in your heart and mind, as Jeremiah 31:31 says. That was God's promise. So Paul says, once you believed, you came to saving faith, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The old King James says, earnest. The Greek word is arabon. Which is interesting, because that's also a Hebrew word. It's like, well, and it means just that, a down payment. An autobone was an earnest. Those involved in real estate understand that. You know, you make the earnest is the guarantee you're going to pay it off, or that you actually want to buy it. So you make a down payment. And so what Paul is saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, but also we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Having God's Spirit in your life, comforting you and sanctifying you and guiding you by His Word, shows that you belong to Jesus. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, etc. Okay? And again, you know, I never want to miss the opportunity to point out when it says patience, gentleness, meekness. So what kind of people is God going to put you among in order to bring those things out? You can look around if you're not sure, okay? Don't look around and stare at any one particular person, okay? But God gives us our brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes our family members, so that we learn patience, so that we learn meekness, gentleness, etc., all those things. Well, how's that coming out? I'm not a meek, gentle person. I'm a very proud man, okay? What happens in our lives? Well, God humbles us, doesn't He? At the cross first, the Holy Spirit then begins to bring forth in us those attitudes and those fruits, or the fruit. And actually, it's singular, by the way, you know, in Galatians. It says the fruit of the Spirit. And then it names off like a beautiful flower bouquet all the various fruits, though, that are in our lives from the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the evidence of having the Holy Spirit. Well, if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God in your life. Paul said, note that. In whom also you, having believed, rather, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. He's saying, the Holy Spirit is in your life right now. You are joined inseparably to Him. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus, in John 16, referred to the Holy Spirit as abiding with His people forever. So the Holy Spirit is with you. He is the one changing you, working in your heart and mind, causing you to love the Lord Jesus Christ. As you hear the gospel preached, or as you read it, as you come in contact with the message of God's Word, you begin to realize who the real Jesus is. And the real Jesus will change your heart, because you'll see God's love in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, and you begin to be transformed and changed, and you know He's coming again. And Paul says you have the Holy Spirit now until the full redemption is brought about, to the purchased possession, that is heaven, everlasting life in glory with God. And the Holy Spirit is now given to you as the guarantee, the down payment guaranteeing that you belong to God. You've been sealed. He's got His brand on you. Any of you cowboys out there, I don't understand what it means to brand something. Okay, it means you own it. All right? And you have God's brand upon you. And that is the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, we refer to the sacraments also as signs and seals, because we say that as we are baptized, well, that's the seal with water that's poured out or sprinkled or immersed. You know, it's the application of water in the name of the triune God, showing that you belong to Jesus. And we have the Lord's Supper. We're showing that we are in covenant with God through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who was offered for us. But those are symbols, symbolic seals, and they do encourage us, and God uses those to strengthen us, because those symbols, those visible signs, do bring with them the Word, or they're, when they're done properly, the Word is also preached and goes forth. And by the sign and the thing signified, we're encouraged and built up and strengthened. So we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul said, as you know, that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Note that. He's writing to the Corinthians, but it's a blanket statement that applies to all true Christians. We are all baptized into one body. So if you're a believer today, you don't need to seek some second act of grace or some, you know, experience. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that shows that the Holy Spirit is in your life, who's working faith in you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, well, let's go ahead and turn there real quick. We can do a little Bible study. I don't think it hurts anybody. If you got your Bible, you can turn there, or just follow along and listen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, at verse 21, Paul says, Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Well, that anointing is the Holy Spirit himself. You know, the word Christos in Greek, you know, Christ, means anointed. It's the Greek way of saying the Hebrew Mashiach. And if you remember, as God's people, what is the term that God has placed upon us? Christians. You know, and by the way, sometimes you'll hear people say that, that name was put upon the believers and in mocking derision of their profession of faith by their enemies. And actually, the Greek text, the word when it says they were first called Christians in Antioch, that word called there refers to a divine oracle. In the Old Testament, God had told Israel that he was going to call his servants by another name. And in the New Testament, it's pretty clear the name that we're called by, that is, that's played, that we're identified with, is Christian. And Christian means those who are anointed. Now, it also clearly means those who belong to Jesus Christ, the anointed one. But Paul is here saying that we've been anointed. And it's, again, how so? Well, when you anoint someone, you pour oil on their head. Oil often in the Old Testament is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we don't have any symbols that we use, we shouldn't anyway, except the two that Christ appointed in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. But we have the reason why is we have the reality. We have the reality. You know, one person went into they were in a church and they had candles all over the place and they had, you know, their various rituals and ceremonies that they did. And the comment someone made was, the Holy Spirit could be gone out of this place for 100 years before anybody would notice. You know, and because they have all their ceremonies and symbols and all the things like that. Generally, people who are into those types of things, some believers think it's okay, and there are certain ceremonies and things that are practiced in other divisions, you might say, of the Christian church that we don't strive with because they seem to be non-essential or what we call ad diaphora. Nothing, it's not the hill to die on. But there's other things that get pretty close to being a repudiation of the final work of Jesus. So symbolism, symbolic worship, ceremonial things, we need to be careful about because those things can come into people's hearts because the real thing's not there. And some people are quite satisfied with the outward form without having the content. If you went to the store or you sent someone to the store to buy a gallon of milk and they came back with a carton that was empty, you'd probably have something to say to them. You'd say, it's good that you bought the carton or the jug, but it's not good that you brought it back empty. And if they were to say, well, this says right on it, it's a gallon of milk, what's your problem? It's empty. So that's the way ceremonies can be. Now, if it's full, some ceremonies are fine, okay? So we're not going to strive over certain things. But we need to make sure that we understand the real anointing is the Holy Spirit himself. And so, how do we know that? Well, look, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has what? Sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as what? As a guarantee. In the Greek is arabon, as a guaranteed or an earnest, a down payment. So again, Paul says that anointing is us being sealed with the Holy Spirit. So be encouraged, beloved, in all your struggles, God is with you. Now, in Romans chapter 8, a very interesting passage. In Romans chapter 8, where Paul is talking about how the Spirit works within us, and regenerate men, he says in verse 9, he says, well, if you go look at verse 8, he says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is, if a person's not born again, whatever they may be doing that looks right is wrong because they're doing it for the wrong motives. They're dead in trespasses and sins. If you go back and read a few verses before that, it becomes very clear. He is not his. So we see here that the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit are the same. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. That is, your body is mortal because of the effects of sin. Temporarily, your body is going to be changed when Jesus comes back. But you have been born again spiritually in your spirit, so that's why you're saved. But he says, but if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Right? Because the righteousness of Christ has been given to you, and God accounts you as a forgiven sinner, and you have his spirit, and you are alive. And that means you're going to stay that way because of God's grace. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the Father did. And also Jesus raised himself. And the Holy Spirit raised him, because it's referring to the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. If he dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You have the Holy Spirit. And Paul's saying is that God raised up Jesus by his spirit. You have that same spirit indwelling you. That means he's at work in you. He's joined to your spirit. It says he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And so he's at work in you, and he will also give life to your mortal bodies. Now that has a twofold application. Generally, it seems always referring here to when Christ returns our mortal bodies, that is our bodies that are presently subject to physical death, they're going to be raised up again incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that very clearly, and so does 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But here he's saying he's going to give life to your mortal bodies. But that also has an application now. The Holy Spirit is able to quicken you so that if you don't just say, oh, well, you know what, I've got all these fleshly appetites and lusts and corruptions, and I was told in Romans 7 I'm going to just have to put up with this till Jesus returns, so I may as well just go ahead and sin. That's really all I can do. And it's like, that's not what the Bible's saying. You need to confess your sins. And you say, yeah, but I do, but I still sin. Well, there are besetting sins, like, you know, stains in a carpet or in furniture or on clothing. Sometimes you really have to go to work to get them out, okay? Some of the sins that we have in us, that is our corruptions, are pretty extreme. Like I've often said, if you don't think sin is extreme, look what it took to get forgiveness for you. God himself had to take on human nature, come into this world, live here for 30-something years, and then die on a cross, shed his blood, have his body broken as your representative, as your sacrifice, so that God would have a just basis to declare you forgiven. That's how great sin is. And the only being in the entire universe that could have accomplished that, the only person, is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it had to be a true human being to represent us. Couldn't be a sheep or a goat. Those were temporary and just symbolic. Had to be a true human being in order to fully really represent us. But it also had to be someone who was infinite and eternal in order to offer a sacrifice in his human nature that would have that same value, that would then secure for us eternal forgiveness and eternal life. There was only one person in the entire universe that could have done it, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. And so, here Paul says, if you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, then God's going to raise up your mortal body. It's going to help you now. John says in his first epistle, he who has this hope in him, that is that Jesus is coming again, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So our hope is future-oriented, and it is a purifying hope. And it's because the Holy Spirit applies these wonderful truths to our hearts and minds. We believe them, and he begins to change us. And we begin to say, hey, you know what? I can go ahead, and I've got to fight against my corruptions. I'm not going to just go along with things. When I'm tempted, I'm going to recognize that's not God's will. I'm going to start crying out to God, and you know what? I can always pray the Lord's Prayer and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I need to do that more. I guarantee if you'll start praying the Lord's Prayer and think about it when you're praying it early in your day, you'll have a lot better days, right? That's an important thing. That's why Jesus gave that to us. In 1 John 3:24, John says quite simply, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So how do you know God is in your midst? By his Holy Spirit. So well, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit. And we refer to what we call evangelical obedience. Recognize that we struggle right now often, and we fail. But The righteous man will fall 6 times and get up 7. And so if you have that get upness about you, it's not get uppityness, that's get upness, okay? That means that the Lord's at work in you. God's at work in you because He's helping you along. And when you stumble, when you fall, He picks you up. He's the one who dusts you off. He cleans you up. He encourages you. You had a promise of God pop into your mind. Just a simple thought. God does love me. Huh? Jesus died for my sins. Wow, He's wonderful. Well, that's not you in and of yourself doing that. That's the Holy Spirit at work in you, applying God's Word to your heart and mind. So, John says, we know that He abides in us because of His Spirit. That is, we have the beginnings, we refer, as I say, to the evangelical obedience. I don't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. I want to. I don't love my neighbor perfectly as myself, as I ought to. But the beginnings of that is in me, because the Holy Spirit's in me. And I'm beginning to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. I'm beginning to love my neighbor as myself. And that increases every day. And I'm not just, when I say me, that's us. That's you. God is at work in you. So be encouraged. In 1 John 4, 11, or 12 and 13, John said, no one has seen God at any time. That is, as to the fullness of His being, as to His glory. Told Moses, no one can see me and live. You know, you can't be in the uncreated presence of God and survive as a creature. You just can't do it. But we can see Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who is one with the Father, He is in the eternal, infinite presence of God and knows Him thoroughly. That is, He knows the Father and the Holy Spirit. But so John writes and says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected or matured in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So He says, we've not seen God, but if we love one another, we kind of do begin to see God, because we see Him at work. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus when He was talking about the new birth? He said, the wind blows wherever it wants to. You hear its sound. Well, you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. Well, what do you see? The wind blows. Well, do you, and I mentioned this before. Do you see the wind? No, you see the effects of it. So no one has seen God at any time, but we certainly have seen the effects of His mercy in our lives. And we ought to look for that, because God is at work in us. And John says, this is how we know Him, because of His Spirit. Now, the Spirit has been poured out upon us. We've thereby been baptized into that one Holy Spirit. We've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. You know, and some have pointed out that, interesting, Paul, in referring to the Holy Spirit, there seems to be kind of an allusion to the symbolism of the sacraments. We've been baptized into the Holy Spirit. Well, we've also been baptized with water. And we've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. Well, in the Lord's Supper, we drink the cup. But he's not talking about the sacrament here. He's talking about the reality of it. You know, and the Lord's Supper is for us to remember that Christ's blood and body were offered for us. But some have said there seems to be an allusion here, perhaps, to the sacraments that are put in front of us as visible signs and a testimony to God's love to us. And so we've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. So whereas the first reference is to the reality signified in water baptism, the second points to the reality signified in the cup of the Lord's Supper. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, it says, there are three who bear record on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And again, somebody said, well, okay, what's that reference to? Well, the Holy Spirit's at work, and the water is probably a reference to the symbol of water baptism, and the blood perhaps a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as you know, because we say the wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ. But God has placed these testimonies in front of us, okay? But He doesn't say your assurance that you're in Christ is your participation in the sacraments. He does not say that. There's a whole system of religion called sacramentalism, which says that if you participate in the sacraments, you can be sure you're going to heaven. And I will tell you that is false. Because there's been plenty of people participate in the outward signs that never had a true interest in Christ. They never really believed in Him. They were trying to buy insurance. And I thought, well, if I have the, and so also to help that, certain churches have added on more sacraments so you can have a greater assurance of your salvation. Salvation doesn't come about through the sacraments, and assurance of salvation, or should we say the evidence of it, is not simply external participation in the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, if you are a true believer and you're trusting in Jesus, you can look back at your baptism and recognize, yeah, the mark of ownership was placed upon me when I was an unconscious, meaning not aware of my surroundings much, infant. Jesus laid claim on me way back before I could do anything about it. And thank God for that. What a picture of salvation when you have a little infant that can't do anything. I've actually had some lovely discussions with some Baptist brothers when they point out, well, that child can't do anything to fulfill God's requirements. I go, hey, you're maybe starting to understand salvation now, brother. Because that's exactly what it symbolizes. That child can do absolutely nothing to put itself into the covenant. The only hope that child has is if God gives a promise, like saying, the promise is to you and to your children, and I will pour out my Spirit upon you and upon your descendants, etc., your children. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your family, your household. Yeah, so, you know, and Paul's baptizing of households. Why did he do that? Well, because God establishes His covenant with families. The point is that what a beautiful picture of salvation. Now, if you were baptized later in life, that's also still a beautiful picture of salvation. But our baptism points to the grace of God and His including us and Christ giving us His promise. We baptize children because they're included in the promises of the gospel. That's why. Somebody wants to know, well, why do you do that? Because God includes them in the promises, and we're not of a mind to exclude them. And what God has called clean, we don't call unclean. And God has said, your children are holy. That's why we do that. Didn't mean to go off on baptism, but I mentioned the word baptism, so you should have expected that to happen, right? Okay. So, and there is some controversy among believers on these issues, and so we recognize that. But the testimony of the Holy Spirit is given to us by putting love into our hearts. It says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, by the way. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God know no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That is, when we read the promises, the Holy Spirit helps us to understand which ones apply to us. And Paul said that in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. So we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit as a mark of ownership, who is the earnest, that is the guarantee that the full package is coming. Okay, eternal life, heaven, we're going to see Jesus. The new heavens and the new earth belong to you, beloved. You've already been given title to it, and for God to let you know that you are a citizen of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, your eternal home, He's given you the Holy Spirit now to let you know this is yours. I'm going to give you this as a down payment, but you need to know the full inheritance is yours in my Son, Jesus Christ. We've been filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking and singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, praising God. And so that's Ephesians 5:15-21. And also in Ephesians 3:14-21, Paul talks about being strengthened by the Holy Spirit, okay, giving you that strength to follow God. So, in Luke 13:11, I'm going to conclude there. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 11, just a real simple scene. We read all these wonderful things, and we go, wow, God is so good. And by the way, that statement in Ephesians 5 about be filled with the Spirit, that's an exhortation. You have been baptized in the Spirit. You have been sealed in the Holy Spirit. Paul says you're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something you can ask for even now. And you can say, Lord, I want your Spirit to be upon me. I want you to work within me. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus had this to say in verse 9. I think you know these verses. Let's read it in context because it's way more than what most people give it credit for. So, Jesus says in verse 9 of Luke 11, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." By the way, the Greek is such, it's not just saying do this once. The idea is if you are doing this, if you are seeking, you will find. If you are knocking, it will be opened to you. If you are asking, you will receive. So he's talking about perseverance in prayer is what he's really talking about. Then he says, "For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." So then he makes application. He says, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" And then he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Beloved, I want you to be satisfied in Jesus, but I don't want you to be satisfied where you are spiritually. Okay? My job here is to encourage you. I hope by God's word bless you and then stir you up and say, "Lord, I want more. I want more." Okay? I think we had a song back in the Jesus movement about 50 years ago. I want more of Jesus. Any of you know that one? More and more and more. It concludes, "I want more of Jesus," and it just says, "So I'll give him more of me." Just present yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Say, "Lord Jesus, I'm yours. Please work in me. Give me the fullness of your Spirit." I love Elisha in the Old Testament because he said, "I want a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah." And wow, did God ever use him. So I would encourage you, what Jesus said, your Heavenly Father knows how to give, and even more so, he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. If you're a believer, you already have the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about a fuller evidence. Now, be careful, because that means God's going to work in you. He's going to deal with your sin. He's going to humble you. He's going to take you through something. And he's going to pour out his Spirit upon you in ways you never even imagined. And I'm not talking about you getting goofy and stuff. I'm talking about you serving him with a renewed zeal and loving him and doing, being willing in love to lay down your lives for others and to do that which is pleasing to God and putting him first. Beloved, I need this. We all need it. Jesus has done it, is doing it, and will do it. And sometimes the only thing holding us back is simply we're not doing what God says, and that's ask. Just ask. Go to God and say, "Lord God, in Jesus' name, please do this for me. I really want to be a true Christian. I want to be the man or the woman that you want me to be. I want to be your person. Lord, this life is so brief in comparison to eternity. Lord, give me grace to really, truly serve you, whether it's on the job or in the home and studies, whatever I'm doing. Give me grace to really, truly show forth those fruits of the Spirit and your love to others, accompanied with the word of the gospel as you give me opportunity to speak to others and tell them about how wonderful Jesus is." And by the way, one of the things, remember in 1 John, John says, this is how you know the Spirit, because the Spirit speaks about Jesus Christ as come in the flesh. That is, the gospel message is in our hearts. So may God fulfill this and bless you this day and in the days ahead. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of the gospel, the message of the good news of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to get entangled with foolish arguments or be led astray in the error of the wicked, but that we really, truly would look to you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have already baptized us in your Spirit. You've sealed us. Your mark of ownership is upon us. You're bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, sometimes in spite of ourselves. But Lord, you do work, and you are being glorified in our lives. And we're amazed at that, Lord. We thank you that you love us, and that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for us. And we know that is the reason why we have this hope, that your Son, Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord. We do love you. We thank you for working that love in us. We pray that you'd work it even more and help us to truly love each other. And forgive us, Lord, where we have failed to love you as we should and where we have failed to love each other as we ought to. So, Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands. We give ourselves to you now, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thanking you. Amen.